As Steve just prayed, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. So Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amen. Well, good morning, and welcome back to our students who got back from Mexico this past week. I hope your time there was very meaningful. And I hope your eyes and your hearts were challenged and open to the things that God's doing around the world. And a while back when I was younger, I had the opportunity to take a six-week-long short-term missions trip. And the organization I went with, they made a big deal about debriefing missionaries when they came back, whether you're long-term or short-term. Because they found that a lot of people who come back from the missions field don't go back well. They don't go back home and are able to kind of pick up where they left off. And many people serve in poor areas around the world, and you come back to the States and you're disillusioned by the disparity of the developing world compared to all the comforts and advancements that you have at home. Or you come back from the field and your friends want to go eat, you know, food together, and you know it's like $20 for a meal, but you think, oh, the people I just served, they live off of just a few dollars a day. That's their income. And so for you young people who went to Mexico, our hope is that this trip was impactful. That's our prayer for you, that you won't just go back to your normal lives as if nothing happened, that you just won't pick up where you left off and forget everything that you experienced. And at the same time, our prayer is that you don't go to the other extreme and start alienating everyone because you're disillusioned and confused about the differences between where you just served and where you live at home. That you won't be judgmental towards your fellow Christians because of what they have and where they live. Instead, our hope is that you'd be impacted by your experience and wrestle with your feelings and ultimately integrate everything that you felt and saw into your life so that you can continue to mature in your faith and serve God faithfully wherever he calls you to be. And maybe some of you are wrestling with these feelings of disillusionment now that you're back in the States and are confused with why people have so much more than other people. Maybe you're confused about how you feel coming back to the comforts that you have after experiencing the lack of things in a different part of the world. And I want to say that's a good thing. That's a good feeling, confusion. Feeling disillusioned, feeling out of place, these can all be good things if you channel them well. And I want to encourage you young students who went to Mexico to talk to your friends and your parents and your family and your teachers and your pastors to help put your experience in its proper place. But there's grace in confusion. And as the title of this message goes, there's grace in chaos. Now, you don't have to go on the missions field to be confused. Right, to be confused about life. All of us have experienced confusion and chaos in one way or another. Or maybe you wake up and you think about your life and wonder how it all ended up this way. Maybe you see other people and how well they seem to be living and how well put together they are and wonder why things are so different than for me. Right? Maybe you've experienced far more heartache and far more physical pain and far more emotional pain than anyone should ever experience. And you wonder, why, God, am I going through this? And I don't think I can give an adequate explanation for why there is so much confusion and chaos in our lives. I mean, the simple answer would be because of the effects of sin. But my hope this morning is to communicate that God is still there in our confusion, that his grace still exists in the chaos. And so we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 11, a well-known passage about the Tower of Babel. Babel is a word that's familiar to us. Incidentally, we have a homophone in the English language, Babel, B-A-B-B-L-E. That's, you know, means to talk nonsense or foolishly, like babies babbling. Apparently, there's no connection between the two words. It's just a coincidence, okay? A very fitting coincidence. But we'll see that there's actually some wordplay going on in the text that we have here. But this account of the Tower of Babel and the genealogy that follows marks the end of what we call the primeval history of the Bible. Right? Primeval, the ending is E-V-A-L, not E-V-I-L as in bad. Right? So prime means first, and aval means era or age. Okay, so it's the first age of the Bible. And so that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is about. It's the early history that the Bible talks about. And after this primeval history comes the call of Abram. And Pastor Michael's been covering Abraham and his life since last October. So this is where we are in the biblical narrative. We have the creation account. We have the fall. We have the first murder. We have the flood and Noah. And now we have the Tower of Babel, the last part of the primeval history of the Bible. The account itself is a little bit out of chronological order. Chapter 10 has a genealogy that talks about various people groups and languages. And of course, you know, the account that we read this morning talks about how those languages started to begin with. And so we can look at the Tower of Babel narrative as kind of a flashback in the middle of the narrative. Now, I mentioned that there's some wordplay happening here. In verse 9, we read, "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth." The Hebrew word for confusion is balel, okay, which sounds a lot like Babel, right? And in the Hebrew text, the two words are closer together. And so the play of words would be that Babel was a place of balel, right, a place of confusion. And that's the first wordplay here. Babel is balel. It's a place of confusion. Another wordplay worth noting in this text is the word name. You know, in the narrative, we read that the people want to make a name for themselves. And the name of the place was called Babel. Well, the Hebrew word for name is Shem. And as you notice in the narrative, this account appears in the middle of the genealogy of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. His name literally means name, okay, Shem. And so Shem's genealogy bookends the Tower of Babel narrative. And there's some interesting details happening in chapter 10 that maybe we'll save for another day, but we read about Shem, and as we read about Shem, it's kind of like the narrator is saying, okay, speaking about names, let's talk about this incident where people wanted to make a name for themselves. And so there's this kind of symmetry happening. We have Shem's genealogy, and then the Tower of Babel narrative, and then Shem's genealogy again. And there's this kind of symmetry. We see two kinds of lineages. One lineage tried to make a name for themselves in the Tower of Babel, and the other lineage produced Abram, whom God named Abraham and made his name great. So it's interesting, right? You see the juxtaposition there. So Shem means name. Babel sounds like the Hebrew word balel, which means confusion. And then this leads to one more kind of word thing that's happening here. The word Babel or Babel is almost always translated, except for this primeval history, but the word Babel is almost always translated as Babylon. Okay. The Hebrew word for Babylon is Babel, Babel. In the Greek, it's always Babylon. In Akkadian, another ancient language, the empire where the city of Babylon was located, the name is Babalu or Babylani. Okay. So hope you can hear and appreciate some of the wordplay and sounds that are going on here. But this is worth noting because Babel doesn't matter, right? But Babel is the origin story of Babylon. Okay. Babylon, as we often read in the Old Testament, was a powerful empire. It was a people group. The Babylonians defeated the southern kingdom of Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. They exiled its people. And so there's already this negative connotation with Babylon as an enemy of God's people. And because Babylon's associated with destruction and being the enemies of Israel, Babylon became a more broader symbol for the enemies of God. And so in the New Testament, we look at the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Babylon doesn't represent the Babylonian kingdom or city, but Babylon represents the enemies of God, the one who, quote, was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, unquote. So Babylon in the Bible is not only a city and a people group, but Babylon is a symbol for all those who oppose God and oppose his people. And so here in Genesis 11, we find the origin story of a city and people group that symbolize the enemies of God. And so I hope these kind of wordplay and the things that are going on in this text helps you appreciate this narrative a little bit more. And there's so many interesting things going on in this text. And so going back in here, the people are growing in population. The people had a common language, and they end up settling in the land of Shinar. And this brings us to our first observation. The people built a city. And the people developed technology. And just like God is creative and inventive, people made in his image are creative and inventive. By this time, they knew how to make bricks and cure them in the fire. They made bitumen, or I guess in the States, we call it bitumen. That sounds a little more weird to me, but in England, they call it bitumen. Okay, but that is what we call asphalt. But they used it in various ways in the ancient world, and one way was like mortar for the bricks. Okay? And so people developed this technology, and they settle here, and they decide to build a city. Well, what's wrong with building a city? What's wrong with people coming together and building a community and making an economy and building up defenses? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with communities and cities. In fact, the Bible talks positively about cities in many places. In particular, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, the author talks about Abraham, the tent dweller, who looked forward to a heavenly city that has its foundations, that's designed and built by God. And so Abraham looked forward to an actual city with foundations as he dwelt in tents. And of course, we get a fulfillment of what Abraham hoped for in Revelation, where we see the description of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. So cities aren't intrinsically bad. But notice what the text says in verse 4. We'll read it again. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let's make a city and a tower, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So it's not that they just made a city, but they made a city so that they wouldn't be spread out over the earth. What's wrong with this picture? Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, when God blesses the crown of his creation, male and female, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Being made in the image of God means we function as his image bearers. We're made with purpose, and our purpose is to reflect God in creation. And so God tells his people to fill the earth and to rule over it, just as God's presence is in all creation and he rules over all things. But here in chapter 11, the people don't want to be dispersed. They don't want to fulfill God's purpose. They want to stay and make a city. Now, cities are safer than the unknown that's out there. Cities are easier and more comfortable than the unknown that's out there. And so the first point I want to make from this first observation of them building a city is that living for God isn't safe. Friends, living for God isn't safe. Now, these people disobeyed God's mandate because they wanted safety and security. But the goal of life is not to be safe. The goal of life is not to be comfortable. It's not even to be happy. I know a lot of young people say that. The goal of life is to be happy. No. The goal of life is to live with your God-given purpose. It's to do his will in this world. It's to be his image bearers and be the light of Christ wherever God leads us to be. It's not always going to be happy, but it will fill you with great joy, and you'll find true satisfaction only in living for God. But living for God isn't safe. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean I have to go and find an unsafe place to live in this world? No, of course not. You can live for God in the suburbs. You can faithfully serve God anywhere and live for Him everywhere. But far be it from us to build up our lives in the suburbs so we can hide our allegiance in the safety of anonymity, right? So we can spare our reputations and avoid ridicule and spite. You know, we're acting like spies who forgot the mission, except God never calls us to be spies. He doesn't say, pretend to be like the world so that everyone doesn't know who you are. They don't recognize you, they think you're just like them. No, God doesn't say that. God says, be light. God says, be love. God says, be different from the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, what have we built in our lives? Are we living according to God's purpose? Or have we forgotten the plot? And are we living with the same purpose that this godless world lives for? How do we think about our kids? Are we able to bless them and support them if they want to go into full-time ministry? If they want to leave the comforts of the safe life we've built for them to go to the dangerous regions of the world with the gospel? You know, us parents, we have an obligation to care for our kids and protect our kids and keep them safe. But our greater obligation is to prepare them to be men and women reflecting God's image to this world. And that may mean letting them go to the far-off places that God calls them to be. It may be supporting them in ways that you never thought you would, because they've been so transformed by the gospel that they're willing to risk everything for it. And I'm not saying you have to go look for danger, right? You can go too far on the other end. There was a time in church history where people went out of their way to try to get martyred and try to get persecuted to prove that they were true Christians, right? So they would just throw them out there. Hey, I'm a Christian, attack me. That kind of idea, that kind of mentality. And that's wrong. There's something wrong with that. Now, the point is that living with purpose is inherently unsafe. There's already persecution built in. There's already rejection built in. There's already loneliness built in. There's economic uncertainty built in. We aren't supposed to look for danger. We're supposed to look to Christ and follow Him wherever He calls us to go. And you know what? Maybe God will give you relative peace and protection as you serve and follow Him faithfully. And praise God if that's the case, and thank Him and continue to live faithfully and follow Him. But there are times when we'll face persecution just for being who we are. You know, I think we're woefully unaware of the persecution happening to Christians all around the world. In Nigeria alone, there's already, you know, in a span of just 2 years, there have been 10,000 Christians killed just for being Christian. And there are many more deaths before and after that 2 year span, but that was, you know, kind of the height of those killings. You know, just last month in June, there were 200 of our Nigerian brothers and sisters who were murdered. They were murdered by an extremist Islamist group, okay? And they weren't murdered because they were arguing with the Muslims or debating the faith. No, they were murdered simply for having an allegiance to Christ. And we're so fortunate not to be in that same scenario. And we need to and ought to be moved and send support to our persecuted family around the world. But this should be a point of reflection for us. Have I forgotten the plot? Do I live for God? Do people know who my allegiance belongs to? And I often quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's the German pastor and theologian and author who was executed by the Nazis because he was part of a resistant effort to take down Hitler. And probably probably something that's most quoted by him is kind of what he says in reference to when the Lord says, take up your cross daily and follow Him. So Bonhoeffer writes this, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow Him, Or maybe a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. And of course, for Bonhoeffer, it did cost him his physical life. Living with purpose isn't safe. It bids us to die to ourselves and live for Christ. We're not here on this earth to be safe and comfortable. We're here to live the life that Christ has called us to live. So that's the first observation from this text. They built this city so they wouldn't be dispersed. And the point that comes from that is living for God isn't safe. Well, the second observation from the text is another obvious one. The people built a tower. Right? This account, of course, is known as the Tower of Babel. Again, are towers bad? No, they're not intrinsically bad. But let's remember the text again. Right? In verse 4, they want to make a name for themselves. And how are they going to make a name for themselves? By building this city and this tower that reaches the heavens. And there's some discussion about what this tower was and what it might mean. It's probably a ziggurat. And if you know that ancient area in the ancient Near East, they had these kind of stepped pyramid structures where every kind of ascending layer got smaller and smaller. Okay? And so probably it was that kind of tower that was being built. And what did this tower signify? Well, it could be that they were trying to build one so big that they could essentially be God. We are the greatest. We are the highest. Think about the praise songs we sing, right? We sing about how high and how wide God's love is. How great is your love? Your name is the highest. And so this idea of height brings with it awe and reverence. And certainly that would be a way to make a name for yourself, to literally be the highest. Another possibility is that if this was a ziggurat, these structures had a religious purpose. They were a place where they believed the gods would come down. In fact, in the Akkadian language that we talked about, the word Babylon literally means the city or the gate of the gods. This was kind of the portal to where the gods would come. Obviously, the author of this account had a very low view of that view because they made fun of the word Babylon because it sounded like Baalel, right? Okay. A place, not a place where the gods come, but a place of confusion. But the possibility here is that this is what's going on, if this is a ziggurat with religious purposes, and Babylon means a gate of the gods, then the people were building something to control God. They were trying to use God on their own terms. Right? If I can make this gate for the gods, then I can control God. I can tame God. I can make him do what I want when I want. And obviously, if that's the case, God is no longer the object of worship, but a slave to human desire. It's as if he was Aladdin's genie or something. But in either case, this tower was a symbol of rebellion against God. It was a means to make their name great by subverting God's name. So they built this tower to touch the heavens. And what does God do? In verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. You guys see the humor there? The people built what they thought was this great tower that would touch the heavens, and God comes down from the heights of heaven all the way down to see this tiny little building that they were building. But he had to step all the way down from heaven to kind of see what's going way down there. Such a funny and sarcastic description happening here. Right? Essentially, this is the original, you know, too small gesture that a lot of the basketball players do. Do you guys know that? Too small? Right? You know, it makes no sense when like LeBron James does it. He's 6'8", this huge guy, and he, you know, scores on this little 6'1" guy, and he's like, too small. That makes no sense. But it's great when someone like Patrick Beverley, 6'1", skinny, he scores on LeBron, and then he says too small. Right? That makes sense. That's a great humbling gesture for LeBron. Too small. This is the original too small. The people thought they made a name for themselves. They thought they were big, and God had to go out of his way to come out of the heights of heaven, go all the way down to the earth, and see this little itty building that they're making. And here in this building, we see idolatry, the greatest kind of idolatry. Right? Idolatry is sin. Worshiping anything other than God is sin. But maybe the worst kind of idolatry is worshiping yourself. Because worshiping false gods, you're still doing something external. It's wrong, but you're worshiping something external. But worshiping yourself is completely subverting God's design for us. We were created to worship God and be his living images, his living idols, because we represent the one true living God. We reflect God and point the world to God. We make his name great and his name known. That is our function as image bearers of God. But how quickly we forget God, how quickly we elevate ourselves above God. There was a popular praise song back in the day, and the lyrics goes, "It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way." Well, my good friend in college, we played music together and praise teams together. He's from Brazil, and whenever he sang that song, he got the words wrong. Right? Instead of saying, "It's all about you," he would say, "It's all about me, Jesus. All this is for me. It's not about you," as if you shouldn't hear. So he would always sing it this way. We'd laugh about it. But then I started singing it wrong too. Right? So I stopped singing that song, all right, because I didn't want to sing a praise song about me, not about Jesus. But that's just natural, right? It's our natural inclination. It's almost unconscious how we do that. We just make everything about me and not about God. We go from worshiping God to worshiping ourselves. And that's the story of the Bible. That's the story of our lives. It's all about me. It's not about you. We try to recreate God into our own image, into the way we want him to be, for him to move at our convenience. We treat him as if we're Babylon. We're this great gate of God where I can beckon and use God as I please. And those who worship themselves, those who treat God as if he were a mere accessory, these are the people who don't know God. And those who do not know God face eternal judgment. And Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Okay? The Lord, his name is a strong tower. Not this building. Not this little itty building. No, the Lord is a strong tower. And this idea is further illustrated in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Of course, Paul quotes this in Romans 10. But salvation, true safety in the spiritual and eternal sense, comes from calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of Jesus. There's safety in Jesus, not safety in the things that man makes. See, the Bible talks a lot about names, and it's because names reflect the person. You know, some of us have probably done this when we're picking out names for our kids and we're kind of going through a list and then you have like a negative connotation, like, you know, Peggy had a student named a certain name. She's like, "No, we can't name our kid that name," right? Or, you know, you might have had some friend or some classmate that you didn't like with that name. So you kind of associate names with the people that you interact with and it kind of stays forever. It triggers bad memories for you. Well, the ancient world is the same way, but a lot more so. Where names were attached to the attributes and the character of a person. And so the name of God is attached to his goodness and his mercy and his love. But what kind of name can man make for himself? A man is a creature created to reflect God and live for God. And man is fallen and corrupted by sin. What can man do with his name? Man can't be God in any way. It's physically impossible. And yet here, man tries to make a name for himself. But he can't climb outside the walls of his being. He can never be more than just a created thing. Man can never touch the heights of God. Man's name can only be finite because man is finite. And the people, ironically, are trying to build this tower for safety and security, but by doing so, they're actually outside of the safety and security of being in the Lord. It can't be God. No building is tall enough to reach God. No achievement is great enough to match God. And so the point that comes out of the second observation that they built this tower to make a name for themselves, the point that comes out of it is, We are made to make God's name known. We are created to make God's name known, not our name. We're created to make the name of Jesus known. And just a couple of thoughts on that before we get to our final point. But living to make Jesus' name known means we evangelize, we share the gospel. It means we support missions so the name of Jesus will be proclaimed and people will be drawn out of darkness into light. We want people to be in God's family. We want people to know the love that we know, and so we proclaim the name of Jesus so that people will be able to find spiritual security and safety in him. Living to make Jesus' name known means we leverage what we have for his kingdom. Now, God has placed us here in the suburbs for a reason. God has given us the education that we have and the resources that we have and the skills that we have for a reason. And that reason is not to build your own kingdom. Now, the reason God has given you these things is so that you can use it for him and to do good in this world. So the question is, what do we work for? What do we go to school for? What do we aim for in life? It has to be more than just quietly walking off in the sunset. Are we investing in the kingdom? Are we supporting causes for Christ around the world? Are we taking care of the weak and of the broken and of the hurting with the means that God has given us? Now, students, what's your worldview? And what are you thinking about when you think about what you want to study and what you want to do with your life? You know, as you grow, think about who you are. Remember who you are. You are a child of God. And so whatever pursuits God has placed on your heart to pursue, remember that it isn't for your name. It's not for your kingdom. It's for God. So live for him and study for him. Think about the course of your life and where we'll end up. And think about it today. You're not too young to impact and influence the world for Christ. I want to make one more observation in this text. And I realize as I was preparing, each of these observations and points could have their own sermon. Right? Living for God isn't safe. That's point one. We're meant to make God's name known. That's point two. Well, I want to land it here on this third observation and this third point. And that is the title of the sermon. There's grace in chaos. Let's look back at verses 6 and 7, read them again. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." What's God saying here? That this is only the beginning of what they'll do. That nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. What's God saying here? Is he saying, uh-oh, these humans are getting too powerful. I better do something before it's too late. Is that what God's saying here? Is it somehow similar to what we think of AI today? Oh no, we created AI. It's going to take over the world. I better say please and thank you to ChatGPT when I use it so that when they take over the world, they remember I was one of the nice guys and not hurt me. Right? People think that way. They literally say please and thank you just in case. You don't have to do that. They're not, anyways, that's a whole different subject. Okay? But is that what God's doing here? Is he afraid of his creation? He's afraid of what they're going to do, that somehow they're going to just be able to do anything with their collective might? No, of course not. We already established that man is finite. We already established that man can't build things to match God in his greatness. I mean, let's look at creation. Our greatest buildings pale in comparison to the highest mountains of the earth. And not just that, look at the universe. And when I listen to lectures on astrophysics, because I think they're interesting, and I hear about the immensity and complexity of the universe, it's beyond my intellectual ability. It just kind of blows my mind. My brain explodes at how amazing it all is. And we think God's afraid of us? We think God's afraid of people trying to build this tower? No. What is it that man wanted to do in this narrative? Well, man wanted to rebel against God, but by living in the safety and security of the city instead of going out to fill the earth. Man wanted to make a name for himself through this tower, even though man was created to make God's name known. And this is what God is saying. Hey, look at what their unified language is doing. It's allowing them to rebel at a large scale. And if this continues, they will get even more people to rebel against them, against God. Right? And what's the consequence for rebellion? It's judgment. This is post-flood. God had already judged the world for their rebellion. And look where we are with the people again, in full rebellion against their creator. And so what does God do? He confuses their language as a judgment against them, yes. But ultimately, God confuses their language so that they'll be spared from the consequences of rebellion. God is literally saving lives here by confusing their language. He confuses their language so they can live out their created purpose. He confuses their language so they won't be destroyed, but instead, they would live. You see that? God's not concerned about their collective might. He's concerned about their eternal plight. That's a little rhyme for you this morning. I didn't do it intentionally, okay? But God's not concerned about how strong they're going to get. He's concerned out of love for them, out of love for his creatures. Don't read this text and think that man is somehow able to do something against God. No, the only thing man was able to do was lead other men into destruction. They're able to lead other people outside the will of God. See, look what happens when God confuses the language in verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. See, God actually shows grace toward these rebellious people, and he disperses them like they were supposed to have done already. He disperses them. And then, of course, the section after this is the start of the narrative of Abraham. And it's through Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But I want us to land on this thought here. God's grace is there in the confusion. God's grace is there in the chaos. Now, there are a lot of things that we don't understand. There are a lot of experiences we go through that hurt us and cause us to question God. If we take a step back, we realize that there's even more chaos out there, so much more confusion, so much more pain, so much more suffering. And I'm not here trying to address the problem of evil, the problem of pain in any adequate way, but I think our text provides insight in how we can start thinking about this issue. There are sufficient reasons for God to allow things to happen. There are sufficient reasons for God to do things in the way he wants them to do it, even if it's beyond our understanding. And ultimately, God does things to demonstrate his glory, and he does things to work out all things for our good. But we, with our limited faculties, can't fully comprehend or appreciate how God does things. I probably shared this memory with some of you, but I remember when I was either older elementary or young youth group, we were in the church, and this little toddler had a set of keys, and he was trying to push it into the outlet, right? You know, and I was wondering, what's going to happen, you know? And then thankfully for this kid, an older youth group kid came and just slapped his hand and slapped the key out of his hand, right, and kind of protected him. And of course, what happened? The toddler started crying like crazy, right? He was just crying, oh, you know, how could you do this? And I'm sure he was scared of this youth group kid for a very long time. He had no idea that that pain was to protect him. He had no idea that that older kid hit his hand to help him. When we look at our circumstances, it's sometimes hard to understand why they are the way they are. And God gives us space and the grace to honestly wrestle with our hurts and our confusion and our doubt. But we can trust that God is in control. He is sovereign. And there's a reason for all that he does. And when you read this text, maybe you didn't see that it was God's grace in confusing their language. but he was actually saving his people from destruction. He was showing love to this people. You know, when I think about my own life, it's by God's grace that I had a lot of disappointment and hurt and pain in ministry, because it led me to come to Chicago, and it led me be part of Calvary English Chapel. You know, when I went through hard times, I didn't think it was great. I didn't know what God was doing. I didn't feel his grace. I didn't understand what was going on. I didn't do a lot of soul searching. But looking back now, you know, it's amazing. It's already been 15 years since we've been here in Chicago. But it's only because of the pain that I experienced that God has allowed me to be part of this community for as long as I have here. God's grace was there in my confusion and chaos in life. So the greater news is that God saw our confusion and chaos, and he stepped into it. God took on flesh. He became fully man and lived in our confusion and experienced our pain. Jesus lived the perfect life. And as R.C. Sproul, you know, the author, theologian, pastor that we often read, he once said this: why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, and he volunteered. Well, that's a great quote. Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, he willingly experienced pain. He's not God high and lofty, indifferent to our suffering. He is God with us, who experienced the pain that we feel, who experienced the hurt that we feel, who experienced the chaos we live in. And he willingly died on the cross so that we can have a relationship with him and have our senses opened to truly live life for the very first time. Jesus is grace in chaos. So we can take hope because we know he understands us. We can take hope because we can trust that he is working things out for our good. Friends, there's hope in our circumstances. And that hope has a name. His name is Jesus. Jesus is with us, although we may not understand it now. Would God give us the grace to trust that he is working in the midst of our chaos? With that in mind, let's pray together. If we just take a moment to maybe reflect on this passage, maybe one of these points kind of impacted you in some way. Maybe the first point, that living for God isn't safe. Maybe we can reflect on that for a moment. Or maybe remembering that we're created to spread God's name and his renown in the world, not our own, but God's name. Maybe that's something we can reflect on. Or maybe this last point, whatever you may be going through right now, we can pray, God, help me to trust that you are still there, that you are still good, and that you are working behind the scenes in ways I could never imagine for my good and for my benefit. So let's take a few moments to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you have moved in ways that we can never fully understand or appreciate to bring us to where we are today. Father, forgive us for trying to build safe cities for ourselves, forgetting your call to go
into this world and be the light of Christ, to make disciples of all nations, to share his love, to care for the broken. Forgive us for building up cities for ourselves, to just be safe and comfortable here. Change our hearts, we pray, God. God, forgive us for trying to make a name for ourselves as if somehow we can be great. Forgive us for not remembering our created purpose to spread your renown to the ends of the earth. Would you help us to use our resources and the things that you have blessed us with to do good in this world? And God, ultimately, you know everything that we're going through. You know the silent tears that some of us cry at night. You know the pain that some of us carry every day, the hurting that is going on. Help us to trust that you are working in ways we could never understand. Help us to know that you are our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. Help us to find hope again this morning, to find hope in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.